I want to begin this morning with a reference to Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan's wonderful allegory of the Christian life. Bunyan understood and portrayed the Christian life from the initial conviction of sin into the entrance of heaven itself as a journey. And this journey was along what Bunyan variously called the good road, the narrow way, the narrow road, the path. My personal favorite is that one spoken by Christian as he faced Apollyon. "Beware of what you do, Apollyon, for I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself." And because the journey is fraught with danger, Bunyan portrayed the idea of companionship in it as a great blessing. The sweetness of this fellowship in the way is reflected in the dialogue between Christian, faithful, and their dear friend, Evangelist. Bunyan writes, "Faithful happened to look back and see an individual coming up behind them. Faithful recognized him and said, 'Oh, look who's coming yonder, brother.' Then Christian looked and exclaimed, 'It's my good friend, Evangelist.' 'Yes,' said Faithful, 'and my good friend too. He's the one who set me in the pathway to the gate.' By that time, Evangelist had caught up with them and greeted them, saying, 'Peace be with you, dearly beloved, and peace be to your helpers.' 'Welcome, welcome, good Evangelist,' said Christian. 'The sight of your face brings to my remembrance your kindness in times past and your unwearied labor for my eternal welfare.' 'And welcome a thousand times over,' said Faithful. 'Dear Evangelist, your companionship is so desirable to us poor Christians.'" This delightful view of companionship in the way is expressed in the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12. The scripture says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Listen to the same passage from the New Living Translation. "Two people can accomplish more than twice as much as one. They get a better return for their labor. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But people who are alone when they fall are in real trouble. And on a cold night, two under the same blanket can gain warmth from each other. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken." From personal experience, we know the blessings of companionship. One summer in high school, the group with whom I had hiked part of the Appalachian Trail the year before tent camped for a week in Cades Cove in the Smoky Mountains. An 11-mile long loop road loops around the perimeter of the cove. And about halfway around is a parking lot at the head of a 2.5-mile trail to Abrams Falls. And one day we hiked to the falls, and while swimming there, one of the boys slipped and gashed his ankle on a sharp rock so deeply that he couldn't walk on it. And so we carried him all the way back, 2.5 miles to the trailhead. Sometimes one guy would carry him on his back. Sometimes two of us would form a seat, you know, with arms interlocked and carry him. This story, Ecclesiastes 4 and Pilgrim's Progress, all introduce us to the big idea for this sermon. As Christians, we have a mutual obligation to help one another along in the way of obedience. Indeed, when Christians stumbled into the swamp of despondence or the slough of despond, he was aided by a man named Help. Bunyan writes, "Then said Help, 'Give me your hand.' So Help offered his hand and pulled Christian out, set him on solid ground, and encouraged him to continue on his way. This help we call encouragement. Personally, I consider biblical encouragement to be one of the greatest needs in the church today. And in my estimation, the church that possesses a true corporate mentality is the church in which the members are actively and deliberately encouraging one another in the way of obedience. The Scripture is replete with injunctions to this mutual obligation. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another." Hebrews 3:13, "But encourage one another day after day." Hebrews 10:25, "Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The English word encourage has three basic meanings: to cheer, to gladden, to inspire with courage and hope. Secondly, to stimulate or spur on. And third, to help or to aid. And this is pretty consistent with what we see in the Bible. In the New Testament, we see the saints comforting one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul writes to Thessalonians, "Encourage the faint-hearted." The Greek word translated encourage means to speak soothingly or to console. This same word is used twice in John's account of the death of Lazarus. John 11:19 says, "And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." Same word. But it is the word for faint-hearted that is so interesting. Literally, the Greek word means small-souled. Small-souled. It is a rare word, and it describes someone who is disheartened. And so we are called to comfort. We are called to cheer the brokenhearted and the dispirited among us. Various forms of the Greek word sterizo are usually translated strengthen. So in the New Testament, we see the saints propping up or supporting one another in regard to their faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:2 says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Acts 15:41, "And Paul was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Acts 18:23, "And having spent some time in Antioch, Paul departed and passed successively through the Galatian regions and Persia, strengthening the disciples." It ought to be our goal to do all within our power to see to it that each one is established firmly in the faith. That's what strengthen means. That each one is assured of his or her salvation. That each one is resting entirely upon the merits of Christ for their salvation. That each one here is utterly convinced of the truth of the gospel. That's what it means to strengthen one another, you see. In the New Testament, we see the saints spurring one another on in living a distinctly Christian life. Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds." The Greek word means to stimulate or to excite to activity or growth. Whenever Julia plants a shrub, she will always mix in some liquid seaweed to stimulate the growth of the root system of that shrub that's been newly planted. And we are called to a similar purpose, to stimulate one another in doing what is proper for Christians to do. In the New Testament, we see the saints refreshing one another. And I love this one. Listen to all these verses. Romans 15:32, "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." To Philemon, Paul wrote, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." And yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:17-18. "And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. 2 Corinthians 7:13. For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And then 2 Timothy 1:16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. We've all heard it said, I just want to be a blessing. Why couldn't we make it our aim to be ones who refresh the saints? Ones who do not add burdens, but who help lift them from others. Ones who do not create unrest, but who give rest to the souls of others. Ones whose attitudes, presence, and deeds cause the hearts of others to rejoice. We're to refresh one another. In the New Testament, we see the saints urging one another forward in ministry initiative. Acts 18:27 says, And when Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who believed through grace. In the New Testament, we also see the saints exhorting one another, appealing to one another, urging one another to godly conduct. I had a guy one time went out to lunch with one of the elders, and there was something facing me, an obligation that I really did not want to do. I felt like I had done everything that was required of me in that particular situation. And he looked at me across the lunch table and he appealed to me to try it again. He appealed to me to take another step in that situation. And that's one of the few times that I've actually been appealed to, and I could just see his heart. And that's what that means. We're supposed to be doing that with one another. Now we could go on, but I think you get the point. Encouragement takes many shapes, doesn't it? And I think you can see that biblical encouragement is more than lending a sympathetic ear. It's more than telling that struggling brother that everything's going to be okay or hang in there. It's more than verbalizing trite sentiments. Biblical encouragement is a deliberate, rich, gutsy thing. Let's put it this way. If wishing someone well is angel food cake, biblical encouragement is a 24-ounce steak. Okay? There is a difference. Now, if such is our mutual obligation, why do we find it so difficult to offer genuine encouragement to one another? I want to suggest five basic reasons. First, we are no better encouragers because of the shallowness of our own relationships or of our relationships. Sure, we have friendships, but precious few that grow out of a common love for the gospel. Second, we are no better encouragers because we are uncomfortable talking about spiritual things. Engagement in the great conversation, as C.S. Lewis called it, is as awkward for many believers as trying out a pair of ice skates. Talking about a theological issue or a passage of scripture or Christian ministry ought to be as natural and easy as talking sports or computers or gardening. Third, we are no better encouragers because of our own self-centeredness. And boy, we're all here, I think. These days, many of you feel trapped, shackled by schedules, by stuff, by problems, by obligations, almost unable to extricate yourselves, unable to simplify your lives in order to gain the freedom to serve others. You've been there? And you know all too well that such is a wretched existence. Fourth, we're no better encouragers on account of the spiritual leanness of our own souls. For the most part, we're not given to those classic spiritual disciplines that have nourished and sustained the souls of generations of believers. The reading and study of God's Word, prayer and fasting, simplicity and solitude, journaling, theological reflection. Last Thursday morning, I went into Atlanta Bread for a sourdough roll and a cup of coffee. And I walked up to the counter and was surprised to find the shelves and the counters normally just brimming with fresh breads and pastries, completely bare. There was nothing. The baker had not come into work the night before. It was the strangest sight. And you know, our own spiritual shelves are often barren, holding nothing sweet, nothing wholesome, nothing nourishing to offer the struggling saint in front of us. Fifth, we too often come into the assembly of saints totally unprepared. Up late on Saturday night, prayerless and hurried on Sunday morning, simply not ready for the God-ordained opportunity, the weekly gathering of the saints opened up to us to help someone else advance in the King's highway, to speak words of kindness and affirmation to a fellow traveler when the saints gather for worship. Now, why do we need encouragement? Why do we need encouragement? And here's the bottom line as I see it. Because the way is hard and the journey is long. Acts 14, 21, 22. We've read this several times. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying this: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And aggravating the difficulty that is already in the path is our own ignorance of God's will, the weakness of our faith, our susceptibility to weariness, and our tendency to wander from the way of grace. Beloved, we need the help. We need the encouragement of others to hold out in the way of obedience. Now, to what end do we encourage one another? For the purposes of this sermon, I want to zero in on the single overarching reason. Listen to Acts 14, 21 once again. And after Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. 1 Thessalonians 3, 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Colossians 2, 5 to 7. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. Now the common thread, obviously, is faith. In the faith. Your faith. We've learned Burkhoff's definition of faith. Saving faith may be defined as a certain conviction wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel and a hearty reliance upon the promises of God in Christ. So here's the goal of mutual encouragement. Here's the end of it. It is that we all come to the end of our days still in the faith. It's that we continue day by day in hearty reliance upon the promises of God in Christ. That we all live lives consistent with our calling as Christians. Guys, I want you to end life in the faith. And it's to that end that I'm going to encourage you. Now, of what are we to remind one another? Now we're getting down to specifics, getting down where the rubber meets the road in this thing. First, most importantly, preeminently, beyond everything else, we are to remind one another day by day of the main thing. In the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," Spafford called it this glorious thought. And it's this: our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. That's the glorious thought. And in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he wrote, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." That was in verse 17. But it was the consideration of the main thing, the glorious thought, that launched the apostle into that benediction of praise. Listen to verses 15 and 16. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. It's the consideration of the main thing that launched Him out into that verse of praise. Again, hear Bunyan. In trying to dissuade Christian from continuing in the path of righteousness into which he had been directed by evangelist, Mr. Worldly Wise Man says this: "There's no more dangerous and troublesome way in the world than the one to which He's directed you." And some of you know that. You know that the way of faith and of holiness and of righteousness has been hard. It is not an easy road. It's not an easy path. The King's highway is not always smooth. But He goes on. And that's what you'll find if you allow yourself to be guided by His counsel. You have, as I perceive, already met with some trouble, for I see the dirt of the swamp of despondence on you. That swamp is only the beginning of the sorrows that follow after individuals traveling on that path. In the way you're going, you're likely to meet with wearisomeness, painfulness, hunger, perils, nakedness, sword, lions, dragons, darkness, and in a word, death. Now listen to Christian's response. "Why, sir, this burden, the weight of the guilt of his sin, this burden upon my back is more terrible to me than all the things you have mentioned. No, I don't think I care what I meet with in the way, as long as I can also find deliverance from my burden." Beloved, we've got to keep each other mindful of the main thing, that our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. And really, it doesn't matter what else happens, right? If in the end I can stand before God and claim the righteousness of Christ. All right, second. And we start there. Second, we're to remind one another that life is short and heaven is near. James 4:14. "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Hebrews 10:25, "Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." It is this constant exhortation from our brothers and sisters in the Lord that moves us in the direction of obedience. It is this constant exhortation from our brothers and sisters in Christ that will keep temporal endeavors and material goods in proper perspective as we are encouraging one another, reminding each other that life is short. 1 Timothy 6:9-10. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." Man, we need to be reminding each other of that. Third, we are to urge one another to continuance in ministry to the saints. 2 Corinthians 4:1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." Galatians 6:9, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." Boy, we need to encourage one another. Just don't grow weary in well-doing, brother, sister. Fourth, we are to remind one another that we are not alone in our struggles. 1 Peter 5:9, speaking of Satan, he says, "But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Fifth, we are to urge one another to keep plodding. To keep plodding. To continue in the way, even though progress is torturously slow. Remember the words of William Carey when he was asked, "How did you accomplish all that you accomplished in Burma in light of unimaginable difficulties?" He says, I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit, and to this I owe everything. Beloved, God has called you to finish, not to be flashy. We're not in this thing for looks. We're in it to finish. Sixth, we must constantly keep the real goal before one another. And according to Hebrews 3, 6, and 14, the goal is to hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Don't get confused, beloved. The real goal is to come to the end of the way still in the faith, still in love with the Lord of the way, still looking to the reward, still resting on the work of the Savior, still preferring the way of holiness to the way of sin. I, like Paul, want to finish the course. And all I desire at the end is to hear this: well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's enough. Seventh, we are to speak truth to one another regarding our sin, to encourage one another to proceed rightly. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Ninth, we're to remind one another of the value of a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith and a good conscience. We need to encourage one another that, man, it's one of the most valuable things in the world to be able to lay down at night, go to bed with a conscience that is clear toward God and toward man. That is a blessing. And tenth, we're to remind one another of God's tender mercies. We are so prone to ingratitude, and we desperately need others to point out to us the multitude of divine favors that are ours every day. And then lastly, of course, we're to extend every common courtesy to the end that others might be encouraged. In other words, we're to point out each other's gifts. We're to point out each other's strengths. We're to remind each other of our contributions, mutual contributions to the body of Christ. We're to thank one another. We're to express our appreciation to one another. We're to meet the physical needs of one another. We're to render assistance when we need a little help from our friends. We are encouraged as we extend just these common courtesies. Romans 15, 4 and 5 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we may have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. It is God Himself who ultimately encourages our souls. And He has been pleased to do so through the complementary ministries of Word and Sacrament. Calvin says of the sacraments, but as our faith is slight and feeble unless it be propped up on all sides and sustained by every means, it trembles, wavers, totters, and at last gives way. Here our merciful Lord, according to His infinite kindness, so tempers Himself to our capacity. He condescends to lead us to Himself even by these earthly elements. What could be more encouraging than God's promise of forgiveness and acceptance in Jesus Christ? What could be more encouraging than to hear the promise spoken, in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins? To see that promise confirmed in the Lord's Supper. To take the bread and to recognize that He Himself bore in His body our sins on the cross. To take the cup and to recognize that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Surely it is at this time and at this table that our disquieted souls are comforted. Surely it is at this time and at this table that our trembling faith is strengthened. Surely, here and now, our wearied souls are refreshed. Receive these elements in faith, believing that the promises of God are yes in Christ. Receive these elements in faith to the nourishment, strengthening, and refreshment of your souls. Yes, beloved, in Christ alone, your sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. This table is open to all who have rested your faith upon Jesus alone for salvation. This table is open to all who have received Christian baptism. This table is open to all who are presently members in good standing of a church where the word is faithfully preached, the sacraments faithfully administered, and discipline faithfully exercised. Of the bread, Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Of the cup, Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray together. Gracious Father, you have called us to this table to show us the death of our Lord Jesus. Enable us to come with earnest faith and lively devotion. Help us to make the memorial of our Savior's sacrifice with adoration and praise. Open our eyes to behold the beauty of Christ's love for us and the sufficiency of his grace. And as we take the supper, be pleased to encourage our fainting hearts. We ask this in the strong name of our good Savior, Jesus Christ.